Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. I know some of you are wondering if we're ever going to move beyond this section of God's Word, and for you it may be a relief that this is in fact the concluding message in this series, four messages on this passage. And so I invite you to please join me as we give attention to the Word of God. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're allowing our little ones to make their way to the children's church experience. It seemed to be useful for me to ask you, how many in the sanctuary this morning, in viewing your life, would honestly say that you're facing a kind of crisis of confidence in the love of God? I've been impressed with this past week and past couple of weeks, really, in some counseling situations. I know there are many who are high school seniors at the point where you're awaiting word anxiously from colleges to which you've applied, and you deep down inside are not just eager to find out how it's all going to turn out. It really comes down to a sense of your worth. Does God love me? Does he have a plan for my life that's good? How many are waiting for college answers? Do we have anyone, just so you're aware of who to pray for? Why don't you just stand up so we get you focused out on... Oh my goodness, that's my daughter Esther. Let me see. Well then, how about those who are waiting graduate school? I think we've got some of you. Why don't you stand up and join them so we have a few more? I know we're waiting for graduate school, a bunch of folks, and we want to be praying for you. And how about those who are waiting for job interviews to come through, or opportunities that may be on the horizon that cause you some anxiety, to be honest, huh? And then there are others, perhaps, that in looking back are still reeling from some terrible loss in your life. Maybe it's a loss of health. The doctor has said that it does not look good, and you wonder, does God really love me? Or maybe it's a loss of a loved one or a loss of a love relationship. And I won't embarrass you by having you stand, but I know there are many in our congregation. And let's pray for each other, that as we turn to God's word and listen to him this morning, that he would establish us soundly in an unshakable confidence in his love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do pray for each of those who have stood and each of those who could well have stood to indicate that at this point in their walk with you, very honestly, they might well struggle with the assurance of your love. As they think about the present and the struggles that they're in, the future and the worries they might have about how things would turn out, or as they still are in recovery from the painful experiences of the past, we pray, O Lord, that you would use your word as a balm in Gilead to bring healing to each heart and strengthen us in our confidence that we are living out our lives in the hollow of your loving, nail-pierced hands, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in this series of messages, we've at last come to John 3:16, a passage that is by far the best-known verse in the Bible, probably the most frequently quoted passage in the Scripture. And I'm confident that all of you know it, although, like me, you may know it in any of several versions which mix you up every single time by destructive interference. You start off in the King James and you continue on the Revised Standard or whatever. But let's practice this promise of God on which our lives are based in John 3:16. Join me if you can. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to practice that a few more times, but that's the passage on which we are going to be meditating this morning. We cannot think of a more concise summary of the Christian message than we have just repeated together. No more compelling picture of what the Christian gospel is all about. No wonder it has so endeared itself to believers through the ages. And if it's true that human beings, just right across the board, desperately want love and life, they cling to it desperately, well, then these words that we have just repeated have got to be the most important affirmation in human language, because they are the answer to those needs for love and life. I'm going to take the liberty of using four headings that actually come from Paul's prayer for the Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that will help to kind of, or verse 18 actually, that'll help to bring us together. You may remember that Paul prayed, "I pray for you, being rooted and established in love, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high and deep and wide and long is the love of God in Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." I've reordered those four dimensions in my reading of it, but that's the list that we're going to be using to interpret John 3:16. We want to look at how high is the love of God revealed in this verse, and then how deep it is, and then how wide it is, and then how long it is. In Ephesians, those four dimensions are kind of surprising, because most of us think of three spatial dimensions, and the rest of the Bible does too, when it's speaking of literal objects like measurements of furnishings inside the tabernacle and so on. You typically get three dimensions, naturally, width and length and height. But these four dimensions are what are used when speaking metaphorically in the scriptures because they correspond to our common sense experience walking through life. We walk on what we experience as a plane, the surface of the earth that has a length and width, and we can work our way around in this two-dimensional plane. And then at all points, there's stuff that's above us, inaccessibly so sometimes, and below us. And so there's, as it were, in our experience, four dimensions in this commonsensical way of thinking. And in the book of Ephesians, God's love is described in terms of height and depth and width and length. I think, obviously, just to suggest its immeasurable vastness, the comprehensive nature of God's love that's just uncontainable. But it may be that each of those dimensions has a certain aptness based on how the love of God is described in other passages, so that while I don't want to insist that there's only one way of thinking of the height with respect to God's love or the depth, nevertheless, I think there is some suggestive connections that we get in Scripture. Anyway, our text begins by reminding us that it all starts with God. For God so loved the world. And I want us to think particularly in terms of the height of God's love, the infinitely exalted nature of God's love in terms of its source as we experience it. How limitless God's love is in its supply. It's just absolutely infinite in its upward extent, superlative in its sovereign character and lofty. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' repeated exhortation to Nicodemus that he must be born again. And we emphasized in last Sunday's study how the basis of that promise, the miracle of rebirth, the basis of that is in the death of Jesus Christ. Remember how verses 14 and 15 put it, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, using an image that is found elsewhere in John for Jesus' death on the cross. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The promise of the rebirth and with it of eternal life is based on Jesus' death on the cross. Well, this morning we're going to push back a little bit the explanatory logic that John gives us here for our salvation. So we'll see that just as the rebirth is based on the death of Jesus, we live because he died, the death of Jesus is based on something even more amazing, namely the love of God. The love of God that is the basis for God's the redemptive plan that God has structured all of history in terms of and comes to consummation on in terms of the crucifixion. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Notice the emphasis on God's love. I think our passage provides the most compelling answer to what is a very frequent and really gross misunderstanding of the nature of God. You know, sometimes people will talk about God the Father, or sometimes they'll think of it in terms of the God of the Old Testament, whom they view as sort of more remote, less accessible, and certainly more severe in his uncompromising antipathy for moral evil and wickedness and sin. And then they contrast that picture of God the Father or the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament, with God the Son, who seems, in contrast, so much more approachable, so much more merciful and generous and loving. And so you have in the Bible, according to this misunderstanding, a kind of bad cop, good cop routine. And it is really just as ludicrous and a terrible distortion of what, in fact, the Bible teaches and what Jesus insists on. The fact is, as the Gospel of John emphasizes, if you want to know what God thinks about sin or what God thinks about sinners, all you have to do is look at Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, not fully in his uneclipsed, undiminished self-revelation. No one has ever seen him. Oh, yes, and little snippets of glimpses, but not in fullness. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That's what Jesus came into the world for, in addition to accomplishing our redemption, providing illumination so we would know God for who he is. If God were your Father, you would love me, he said to his contemporaries. And he said to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is a tremendous comfort to us. Some of us, when we're hammered by life's afflictions, you know, we can't help wondering, what does God think? How does he feel about my circumstance, the problems I'm facing? Does he get his some kind of sadistic jollies out of it? Why does he allow this? And we honestly wonder. But if we remember that Jesus is God's walking visual aid so that we would know him for who he is, and then we look at Jesus and recognize that in all the gospel accounts, the Savior never met a disease that he liked. He never said, good, that's the good kind of cancer that you have, you know, maybe prostate or something. That all cancer is hateful to him. All illness moves him to compassion. He never saw someone who made a wreck of their lives and said, oh, well, of course, you know, you make your bed and you got to sleep in it. No, every time he saw some life that had come up on the shoals, a disaster of self-destruction, he's moved with compassion and preached the gospel, reached out in love. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He returned children to their bereaved parents. He showed us what he thinks of death when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He hates it. It's the last enemy. He hates it all. God's on our side. And though we don't know why, in individual instances, God in his sovereign providence allows us to go through what we do go through, we know a God who knows why, and it is enough. When we look at Jesus, we can handle it. Well, in any case, so God is not a schizophrenic. You want to know what God thinks of sin? The Old Testament God, the Father, hates it, is as uncompromising about it as is Jesus, the Son of God. And it could not be any other way. When we look at the words that Jesus says about unrepentant sin, how he warns with the severest possible language, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Jesus Christ is reminding us there are eternal consequences in this life. And yes, he is compassionate and loving and merciful towards sinners. But boy, does he hate sin. And he warns that the consequences could not be more severe. You can actually lose your soul. Think about what that must mean, the horrific consequence of rebellion and refusal to repent. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus hated sin so much that in his own struggle against sin, he was willing to endure rejection by those he came to love and to save, to suffer the terrible torture and shame of death on the cross, rather than give in to temptation for even an instant. That's how much he hates sin. And so his attitude is no different than God the Father. On the other hand, his love for sinners is exactly the mirror image of God the Father's love for sinners. It's not that he loves them more, both love them infinitely. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Our passage in John 3:16 is the very first time the Gospel of John uses one of four different words that it has for love. And as we've mentioned before, love is a characteristic theme in the Gospel of John. Love is mentioned more times in this one Gospel than in all the other three Gospels combined. And it starts off then with the quintessential expression of love, namely the love of God for the sinful world into which Jesus was born and incarnate and sent to die in order to accomplish their redemption. God's love is infinitely high. The love with which you are loved comes from a God whose love for you is limitless in its supply, inexhaustible in its elevation. It continues forever. Your love, well, the psalmist says in Psalm 36, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. That's the God who loves you and me. A God whose love reaches to the heavens. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your unfailing love. Or how about Psalm 103 that says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. We're talking about the Old Testament. There's no bad cop, good cop thing going on here. Jesus is a mirror, the window through which we get to see God for who he really is, and it's the same God that we see revealed in lesser glory, but nevertheless truly in the Old Testament. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, you see, it's the height of God's love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. You see, his love is so breathtakingly high, so staggeringly, inexhaustibly high, that the only thing you can compare it to is the immeasurable distance between heaven and earth. And yet simultaneously in this psalm, Psalm 103, typical of all the Old Testament, at the very same moment, his love is so intimate, so personal and accessible, that the only adequate comparison is the tender love of a father for his children. That's who God is. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. When you start your life out on this unshakable confidence of a God of love, the God whose love is as high as the heavens, that's how much he loves you. Don't think of this as some kind of a booby prize. When I was in grade school, we used to trade insults, and like most grade schoolers, I used whatever ones I heard. They weren't terribly original, but one that we frequently dished out was something like this. Your face is a face that only a mother could love. And, you know, you stop and think about it, and I don't even know what we meant by that. But I suppose the greatest insult is to the mother. In any case, it implies that mothers have no standards. And therefore, of course, because we think mothers have no standards, that they just love your face no matter what it looks like, then it's not at all comforting or affirming that your mother loves your face. Incidentally, I notice you can go online right now and buy from Mr. Pitt Online Store an emblazoned sweatshirt that says, the face that only a mother could love, and it has an arrow pointing it up. And I thought, you'd have to be pretty secure to wear one of those, wouldn't you? You know, just to, anyway. Well, is that what it's like? Are you leaving this part of the message thinking, great, God has an infinitely high, inexhaustible love for me, as high as the heavens above the earth, but my goodness, you know, so I have a life that only a God could love. What does that matter? I'm craving for the love of people who are a little more discriminating. You know, that girlfriend I was hoping for, or that boss that I wanted to take me in, and in terms of this new job opportunity or whatever. And you just miss the comfort that is intended because you think that God is loving you without any good reason. In fact, I think it's important for us to insist that, no, God loves us for reasons. They're just not the reasons you and I think. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 1, God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, did so not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God loves you, and he loves you with good reasons. Everything he does with good reason. He's infinitely wise as well as caring. They're just not the reasons you think. It's not because you're something smarter or stronger or more godly than the next person. Why does he love you then? Well, one thing, of course, he loves you because he made you. And the Bible insists that he won't abandon the works of his hands, Psalm 138:8. He made you and you're precious in his sight. And he made you even with some of what you call your deficiencies for his sovereign purpose. Remember when Moses was complaining, oh God, send someone else. I've never been eloquent. You know, what are you doing sending me to Pharaoh? I'm slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? You know, he doesn't say, I've noticed that. You do kind of stutter a little bit. I must not have been paying attention that day, you know, when I made you. Or that must have been the devil who did that. No, he takes full credit. Full credit for making you just the way you are. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Of course, we think of inability to see these physical disabilities as terrible handicaps in this life from one perspective. But of course, all of our lives are utterly handicapped with respect to what they will be as we drag around these pre-resurrection bodies of ours, these bodies of humiliation. Who's kidding? Who? We're all disabled with respect to what we would love to do for the Lord and how we would love to make available to him abilities that we don't have. That's okay, says God. I love you just the way I made you. And in fact, I made you just the way you are. Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. You're not wonderful because you're wonderful. You're wonderful because God made you wonderful. And he loves the works of his hands. And not only does he love you because you were made by him, he loves you because of his sovereign redeeming love that you are the object of. Pascal says, the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. And that is the nature of true love, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israel is in a quandary. Does God love me or does God love me not? And the Lord inspired Moses to say, no, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So as Israel might wonder, why does God love us? Well, you know, it's not because we have such a huge population. And you could go on and add other things on the list. Does God love us because we're such great people? Or that we are, you know, so obedient? Let's not even go there. Why then does God love Israel? Why did he set his love, his affection on Israel? The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you're more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. No. The Lord set his affection on you because the Lord loves you. I'm not making this up. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord set his affection on you because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you because he loves you. You think, wait a minute, that's like a vicious cycle. We don't get anywhere with that. In fact, that's the nature of the best kind of love. When doing premarital counseling, we'll sometimes ask couples, you know, well, tell us, you know, how did you come to this decision? And, how do you love one another? Describe it. And usually what you'll have happen is, well, the young gentleman will say of his girlfriend, well, oh, I'm just nuts about her. She just makes me laugh. And for a moment, she'll sparkle and kind of think of some of the funny things she says from time to time. And then all of a sudden, there's like this little bit of a cloud that comes over her face as she realizes what pressure there is now for keeping up the one-liners. Or maybe if you ask her, she'll say, well, you know, we just love doing all the same things. That's why, you know, we're just made for each other. You know, bungee cord jumping, hiking mountains, and so on. And then you think, wait a minute, what happens when you become paralyzed? Does the love evaporate? Think of the pressure under which you're placing that marriage if it's conditioned on stuff like that, things that are changeable, that can evaporate. No, the best love, the most reliable love is when he says, I love her because I love her. That's what God says of his bride. I love you because I love you. Nothing that you can do, none of the problems in your life, none of the rebellion that you have allowed to take over your life can change that. God even loves the one lamb that runs away from the sheepfold, leaves the 99 to go after the one. No matter how badly you've messed up your life, God loves you because he loves you. And it's a love that reaches out incomprehensibly. It's a love, well, when you consider who it is that loves us, no wonder we can walk around with heads held high. I often think of the story, perhaps you've heard it in other contexts, of Dr. William Osler, one of the most respected, well-known physicians in the English-speaking world in the early part of the 20th century. He's the one who really made the medical school program at Johns Hopkins what it was. He later on taught at Oxford and so on. Osler is often quoted because of his famous graduation speech at medical school, where he told the students that he apologized. He said, gentlemen, I have a confession to make. Half of what we've taught you is an error, and furthermore, we cannot tell you which half it is. And often that's been repeated in various other forms. Well, Osler is the one who thought it up. He was incredibly wise and very humble about the limits of medical knowledge in his day, still applicable even to our own. But he also was very wise about matters of the heart. And the story is told how one day he went into a pediatric ward and happened to notice all the children playing and surrounding one another and excited in a bustle. But there was one girl way over in a corner all by herself, just clinging on to dear life to a little doll. And the head nurse came up to him as he asked, well, what's the problem with her? And she explained that her mother had died and that her father had only visited her once. In fact, the father had brought that doll to which that child was clinging. And the nurse opined that the other children, of course, noticed that no one came to visit her. And they thought, well, if that's the case, she must be very unimportant. And so they began to ostracize her. Well, Dr. Osler then stood up, and of course he's surrounded by the other team of doctors and nurses in attendance, and he made like a beeline right across the ward to that youngster and spoke out in a loud voice, loud enough for all the children to hear, may I sit down, please? I can't stay long for this visit, but I had wanted to see you so badly. And then he continued to talk, only now the other children couldn't hear. He lowered his voice and asked her how she was doing and took out his stethoscope and started listening to the heart of the doll. And, you know, they conferred over how the doll was doing and then continued to talk about her. And then finally he rose after several minutes and spoke a little louder and said, "Now you won't forget our little secret, will you? And mind you, don't tell anyone else." And then he walked off. Well, the nurse said, from that moment on, everyone wanted to be that little girl's best friend. You know, they just clung to her and, well, because you see, she was loved by someone so important. You and I have been loved by the one who is of infinite importance, the creator of heaven and earth, the originator of all redemption, the God of all wisdom and love, who loves you with a love that high. And it's not only a love that's that high, it's one that's deep. How deep is the love of God in Christ? Is it just that God feels fuzzy, warm feelings about you whenever he thinks of you? No, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, 1 John 3:16, a letter that John wrote in addition to the gospel that we're reading. How much does God love you? What's God's promise? What's the word of God promise? For God so loved the world, join me again, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's how much God loves you. That's how deep, the profound depths of his love is exhibited in the incarnation and particularly the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. That little word "so" is the one that's packed with meaning. Of course, it's an intensifying adverb, but it also expresses the manner in which God loves you. Let me make the point by giving you some other translations that are common out there. The Good News Bible, for example, translates it, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son." So it's an intensifying "so." It helps us to emphasize adequately that amount of love that would exhibit itself in the crucifixion. But the New English translation helps us see that it also expresses the manner of God's love. It's not just that he loves you so much and that's the end of it. It's that he loves you so much, so that invariably it gets expressed. The New English translation says, "For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son." That's the way he loves you. Isn't that amazing? He loves you that way, by the gift of his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. Think of the infinite worth of that gift. The one and only Son of our Bible is sometimes translated his only begotten Son. And it's a little more literal rendering that you have in other English translations. It's sometimes avoided because the metaphor of being begotten can mislead us. For example, Muslims, when they hear about Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, take offense because they believe it insinuates that God must have produced Jesus through procreation, through a sexual act. And this is the problem with metaphors. We ought not take them to the full extent of the possible application of them. That's not why that metaphor is given. Jesus, the Son of God, is the only begotten of the Father. In order to emphasize that the Son of God is God of God, truly God. C.S. Lewis once said, "Rabbits beget rabbits, horses beget horses, humans beget humans, and God begets God." You see, the language of begetting insists that the Son is every bit as God, as divine as God the Father. There's not some difference in the level of divinity. And his divinity, his sonship, is thereby unique compared to ours. Yes, the Bible says you and I are sons. The scripture says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. But we're sons by adoption. And my goodness, you can even adopt a pet. Did you know that? Adoption doesn't mean you're the same as God. It does mean you're loved by God. Begetting means you're the same. And Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, and so our Bible hopes to get over the problem of misapplication of that metaphor by just saying the one and only. It's his one and only Son. Think of the incomparable cost. This is how God showed his love among us, 1 John 4 says. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There are many Bible passages that emphasize how Jesus loves you and showed that love by his death on the cross. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for you and me. But John 3:16 emphasizes it's not just Jesus' love that's shown on the cross. When you think of the cross, you should be thinking of God's love. My wife often will draw my attention to news reports about the current casualty rate in the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. And some of you know the number has now climbed up to 2,400 and almost 50, somewhere right prior to that or right over that. And she will often cut out the pictures in the Globe of some of those wonderful heroes in the armed services, these men and women who have been so faithful in their duties, so patriotic, so courageous, so willing to put their lives at risk that they would engage in these wars. And of course, we pray that their sacrifice will not be in vain, that some good will come from this. But as much as we admire each of those soldiers, as parents of 20 and 30-year-old children, she and I can't help but think in terms of what this means for the parents. What a sacrifice this is to have to experience the inconsolable grief, the unbearable sorrow of losing your adult child. You know, you just can hardly imagine it. And of course, we recognize that, well, it's a loss that while everyone recognizes it is a possibility, no one plans for, no one intends it. This is unexpected. And so we talk about those lives as being taken, that life was taken. John 3:16, therefore, turns the thing around, because in Jesus' case, the life was given. The sacrifice was intentional. God willingly gave up his only begotten Son for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Willingly, intentionally, freely. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How much does God love you? That's how much he loves you. And he gave his only begotten Son. The measure of his love for his Son is the measure of his love for you. Jesus once prayed for all those who would believe in him, and he said of them, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me." In John 17:26, Jesus said, "I have continued to make you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me will be in them, that I myself may be in them." God's love for Jesus. How much does God love his only begotten Son? Well, you think, oh, my goodness, he must love him an amazing amount. Infinitely, of course. Jesus never did anything wrong. How much does he love you? How much does he love me? Well, you look at your life and my life, and it looks like a picture of wreckage. And why would he love me? And the Bible tells us he loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus. And the measure of his love for Jesus is the measure of his love for you. You know, John 3:16 would have made perfect sense if it had said, God so loved the Son that he gave him the world. That would have made sense. Anyone could believe that. And in fact, later on in chapter 3, that's exactly what the Bible says. It says, the Father loves the Son in verse 35 and has placed everything in his hands. God loves the Son so much, he gave him the world. But John 3:16 says God loved the world so much that he gave them his Son. He loves you that much. That's the measure of his love. And not only do we have this amazing height and depth, there's also the width of God's love. How wide is the love of Christ? For God so loved the world. It's as expansive, all-encompassing as the world is encompassing. It's not that he so loved just a few special favorites. Nicodemus might well have accepted it had Jesus said, God so loved the Jews that he gave them. Because, my goodness, aren't they the chosen people? But Jesus is ramping it up, escalating it infinitely. No, the unlimited compass of God's love takes in all peoples, Gentiles as well as Jews, sinners as well as the righteous. Whoever you are, you're part of that package. In fact, the Old Testament, as we've been talking about being born again, makes this point in the most eloquent way by insisting that the Gentiles, God's plan for having an Israel, it's not like God used to be racist and now he's become enlightened. The reason he had Israel was to have Israel function as a visual aid of his love and to be a magnet to draw in all the nations and let them become part of the people of God, part of Israel. Remember Ruth, the Moabitess, who said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. That means she was a Moabitess, but once she comes to faith in the God of Israel, she's now a Jew. She's now an Israelite. Your people will be my people. What's that mean? Psalm 87 says, well, maybe that's just Ruth saying it, and you're thinking, well, Psalm 87 nails it. Let's hear what God says when a Gentile comes to faith, even in the Old Testament. In Psalm 87, it says, God has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I think, oh, yeah, I can see that. He certainly loves that special place where he caused his name to dwell, where the temple is. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of God. There's the background of our hymn that we often sing. Then it goes on. God says, I will record Rahab, that's a name for Egypt, and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia and Tyre along with Cush. This is a telephone book list of all the most hateful enemies of Israel. All the Gentiles who are in rebellion against God, all listed. And I will say, says God, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. Just think about this. On my birth certificate, where it says, you know, place where born, it says Boston. Yours may say Seoul, Korea. Yours may say Paris, France. I don't know. What does it mean when God crosses out Boston, writes in the register of the peoples, born in Zion? God, who spoke the world into existence, said, let there be light, and there's light. What happens when God says, born in Zion, as he does to all these Gentiles that come in from all the quarters of the world to come to faith? My goodness, that means I'm a native-born citizen of Israel. I am a Jew of Jews, because Jesus is, the scriptures are insisting that in coming to faith, we've come to be those who have been born again. And God indicates this by giving us a new birth certificate. You say, well, I've never been to Zion. I haven't done one of those Holy Land tours. Oh, yes, you have. Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. No matter who you are, if you're a believer in Christ, the city of the living God, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. There's a register even in heaven with your name on it. That means you're not some second-class citizen that God just got tricked into having to love. He's loved you from before the foundation of the world, and when you're born again, he writes in the register of the people with the same sovereign authority with which he spoke the world into existence. The vast, inclusive love of God. St. Augustine said, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. God so loved the world. What's the promise of God? Join me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let me close then with how long is the love of God? You know, a lot of us have a love that poops out. Patience wears thin. We get tired and bored of the other person. How long does God's love last? Well, our text has a lot of news about what happens in terms of the long run. There are actually two destinies that await mankind, humankind. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. One option is perishing. The other option is eternal life. The perishing option we don't like to think about. But the Bible, and Jesus in particular, has a lot to say about it. There actually is an option out there. You and I, we are made to be in an eternal relationship with God. And if we insist on continuing in our rebellion and lack of repentance, Jesus talks about the reality of God's final judgment, giving us what we seem to wish for, which is a world without God. In 2 Thessalonians, it's described as being punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's one option. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. Jesus sometimes spoke of fire. And then, ironically, also darkness, outer darkness. And you wonder how that seems contradictory. How can there be fire and then still no light? Or gnashing of teeth, describing that state, that eternal state, as one of remorse and self-pity, unwallowing in self-pity forever and ever. How, you know, it's not easy to put together all of these images and to imagine what state it would be that would be capable of being described in all these different images. But you and I, fortunately, are not called on to understand it. We're called on to escape it. And escape it we can if we'll pay attention to this most important of all promises. Oh, yes, there is that option of judgment. The sun does not intend to produce shadows. It's just a byproduct of the light when meeting an opaque object. The intention that Jesus had in coming to the world was not to bring judgment, and yet the scripture insists that judgment is an invariable outcome of how we respond to this wonderful salvation. But the reward is, if we will respond, one of eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's life that can begin right now. Some of us are living as if we're never going to die. And deep down inside, our dread is that we may die someday as if we never lived. God has an answer to both those worries. The reality is that we can have eternal life, God's life, right this minute. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, John 3:36 says, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You can have life right now, real life, not the so-called life that we often put up with. We give more and more for less and less. We're making a living, but we still don't seem to have a life. We've got bigger houses and broken homes. All of our hopes just seem to come to nothing. We're filled with conveniences, but we still don't have time. We've lost our way. But Jesus said, the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And eternal life doesn't end with the grave either, by the way. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You can have eternal life that continues because your life is fellowship with a God of love. And his love is such that it won't stop. It's the length of God's love that's so marvelous. It's unstoppable. And God, who loves you this much, is not going to let a little thing like the grave get in the way. He's going to love you right through the valley of the shadow of death, walking with you every step of the way and bringing you into his own presence, as Jesus promised the thief on the cross. Today you're going to be in paradise with me. We live, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Is this our confidence? You bet it is. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, no matter how dreadful it might seem, no powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. So what must we do as we close? You can't do a thing. You cannot do a thing to make God love you with this kind of love. He already does. But there is something you must do in response to his love. And that is, you must believe. This is for those who believe in him that they may have eternal life. Jesus is insisting that our response must be not just intellectual conviction, but faith. We put our faith in him. We trust him with our lives, he who gave his life for us. He now owns us, body and soul. We respond with faith. What would it deserve to ignore such a precious gift as God's gift of his only begotten? What would be a fair penalty for that? That's the business about perishing, exactly. It would deserve, well, it's unthinkable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But let's not escape. Let's not neglect it. Let's believe. Let's give ourselves over to the answer to all of our heart's needs, that at last we might be loved by the one who made us to be loved, by him so immeasurably, so infinitely, so unstoppably. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might put our faith in you, that we might be profoundly encouraged and strengthened to live lives that would be pleasing to you as we depend on you every step of the way because of your love for us that is the foundation of all. Thank you that you so loved the world, that you so loved each one of us, that you gave your one and only Son. Help us then to believe in him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.